To many in the world, the word sin represents an outdated model of morals and ideas that should have passed away with the Dark Ages. For them, it savors of religious power systems used to keep the lower classes of society subservient to the powers that be. And they developed a so-called enlightened attitude of our day, which would put off the shackles of any law or system that would call out or name sin. Instead, the world proclaims a liberty of self and a pursuit of absolute autonomy and truthfulness to your own desires. Such ideas are nothing new. In fact, they have their origins in the Garden of Eden from the lips of a deceitful serpent. But for the Christian, sin is a very important thing for us to think and talk about. We cannot be ashamed to name it, to talk about it, and be frank about it. Because sin is the only thing that stands between any human being and eternal glory. The glory of God and presence of God that we were made to enjoy in our Creator. As Christians, we believe that Christ's death and resurrection spelled defeat for our sins and for the power of sin. Christ's blood shed on the cross paid for those who believe so that we can come before God as righteous and blameless through Christ. However, how a Christian views sin is still vitally important. Can a Christian continue to sin since they are saved by grace? Has sin been completely done away with so that a true Christian never sins again once they are saved? These are difficult questions that Christians have been wrestling with for all of church history. And our text tries really hard to give us the truth by giving us a balance of perspective. And it answers both of these questions that were just posed. Does a Christian continue to walk in sin so that grace may abound? No. Is a Christian freed from ever falling into sin again? Again, the answer in this text is no. So there is a balance, a knife's edge balance. And you almost see John jumping from extreme to extreme to make us very careful not to avoid the pitfalls on either side. It's important that we know how to think about sin in the Christian life. The last time we were in 1 John, we looked at the statement in verse 5 that God is light and in Him there is no darkness, none at all. And we saw that sin essentially boils down to an ignorance of who God is and what God expects of us. It is acting like God isn't who He says He is, or acting like He has not revealed Himself in the way that He has. It is a willful ignorance of who God is. And it's important to note that when John talks about truth, we have to realize that what John means by truth is not simply a cognitive acceptance of a fact. But truth filters through the mind into our entire life. So for John, to believe the truth is the same thing as to act out the truth. And that's important to remember when we look at the statement that God is light. Because an ignorance of who God is can be displayed either in our minds, in our confessions, or in our lifestyles. See, God is the creator of all things, and He has every right in the universe. And we are His image bearers, created to walk in accordance with this light, to reflect this light and shine it to the world. But because of spiritual blindness, we fail to see this darkness that we are walking in, even when the light has been clearly shown. But as we read the Gospel of John, we see that John has a common title for Jesus, the light of the world. Specifically, in his coming, Jesus revealed God's nature and plan more clearly than it had ever been revealed before or ever will be until his second coming. Because Jesus has revealed who God is so clearly, even coming himself as God to be Emmanuel, God with us, in the form of human flesh for our sakes, there is now no excuse to walk in darkness. There is no excuse to say, I am ignorant of who God is, because Christ has revealed himself. If we are called to reflect God's character, it only makes sense that in the metaphor of light and darkness, we will imitate him in his light. This, however, is only possible through Jesus Christ. Only in him is the veil of sin removed. Last week, we looked at the analogy of how throughout history, it's like the entire world has been in a dark room. And how the people of Israel, being God's chosen people at the time, they received glimpses of light into God's character. But now, Jesus Christ has lit up the whole room and shown where God is and how we can get to him. And when people still walk in the darkness, it shows that they have not seen this light. And in fact, that they themselves are blind to it. 2 Corinthians 3:15 tells us that the law never changed people's hearts. And that it's like a veil lies over the hearts, especially the hearts of those unbelieving Jews who thought that they were pleasing God by keeping the law, when in reality they were blind to all that the law was meant to reveal to them. Either by disobeying the law or obeying it outwardly while inwardly motivated by pride and selfish gain. They were walking in darkness. But Paul says in verse 16 that when someone comes to the Lord, this veil is removed. And all of a sudden, all this light that was there because of Christ is plain. And there is a freedom not to serve sin. It makes no sense to use knowledge to continue to live in ignorance. No, the freedom that comes in Christ is a freedom to walk the way we were created to walk in the light, in the freedom of Christ. This is the truth that John really wants to drive home here in our text. And he does this with a series of 5 conditional statements. So 5 statements that begin with the word if. 3 of them are negative and 2 of them are positive. The purpose of these conditional statements is to take the truth that God is light and to apply it to the Christian's life. If we claim to know God, if we claim to know the God of light, who has been revealed by Christ, the light of the world, then we too will be walking in light. If we claim to know God, are we really reflecting his character? Can we really say by the fruits of our lives, and the fruits that our lives produce, that we know this God of light? Well, let's take a look. The first of these conditional statements is found in verse 6 of chapter 1. This is 1 John 1:6. If we say we have fellowship with him, that is this God of light, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. When we were looking at verses 1 through 4, we saw how fellowship is obtained with God and with his church through Jesus Christ. We have access to fellowship, the love and care of God to his people. Verse 3 tells us that this is why the apostles preached the gospel in the first place. Now, the person talked about here is someone who claims to have fellowship with God. And we looked at how fellowship with God is only possible through faith in Christ. That is the connection. And they claim to have fellowship with Christ and therefore with God the Father. However, their walk is one of darkness. That is to say, they are living as if they are ignorant of who God is and what God has said. Especially when it comes to the example of Jesus Christ. These people walking in darkness, well, they can be one of two people. They could, on the one hand, be hypocrites, preaching one thing and living another. Or they could be antinomians. That is, they say, well, a Christian doesn't need to follow any rule or commandment given in Scripture. In either way, they are preaching Christ, but living like the devil. They don't treat sin like it's a big deal. And despite their knowledge that it took the blood of God's own Son to pay for sin, they don't treat it that way. They think they know God, but that knowledge has never actually affected them enough to change anything about them. The decisions that they make do not reflect that God is light to them. It does not reflect that they now see who God is, and they now see what their own heart's response to God should be. Instead, the decisions of their life reflect selfishness and greed and idolatry, the pursuit of temporary pleasures rather than eternal glories. If someone claims to work for the police, now if you had someone knock on your door and they claim to work for the police and they're wearing a uniform and they even have a badge, but they go about acting very unprofessionally, or they just look like they have no idea what they're doing, you just might get on the phone and call 911 for real, because you might start suspecting that this isn't a real police officer. They're dressed like one, but they're not acting like one. A uniform and a badge mean little if the person doesn't live consistently with what they represent, and may even cause you to question whether they are pretending or acting for nefarious purposes. The text says that they lie and do not practice the truth. This is basically saying the same thing twice. And again, this comes back to John's idea of truth. They're lying with their lips and they do not practice the truth. So they lie with their lips and they lie with their lives. It's two different ways to lie, and they're practicing both because the testimony of their life and the testimony of their mouth do not correlate. They lie to those around them and to themselves by saying that they have fellowship with God when indeed they do not. They do not practice the truth. So even though their lips lie, their actions do, in a sense, show the truth of where they belong and who they are. They have never known God. And if they ever do, their life will show it. The next conditional statement, that's the first conditional statement, that's a negative one. If someone says they know God, this God of light, but they walk in darkness, it doesn't make sense that they actually know this God of light. Now, the second conditional statement, the second if statement, is a positive one. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:14-16, that as lights in the world, our lives should be of such a quality as to lead people to praise the God of Scripture. In fact, that is the main purpose of a Christian's good works, to show not their own goodness, but the goodness of their God, and to reflect His righteousness. If we continue to live in sin while praising the name of Jesus, we are actually associating Jesus with sin. We are associating God with sin. We are associating light with darkness. And that is a lie about who God is. We act as enemies, not as friends of Christ and the cause of His glory. We expect the world to live in sin, but the life of a Christian should look as different as our eternal destinies are different. This difference is not necessarily how we dress. We aren't Amish here. But it is how our standard of life reflects the character of our God as revealed in Scripture through the fruit of the Holy Spirit. This is something that Israel in the Old Testament never had. And God kept calling them a stubborn and rebellious people because they never actually saw the light of who God was. They had the commandments. They had the Scriptures. They had the prophets. But they were blind to them. So even though light was being shown, their eyes were covered by a veil. And what the Holy Spirit does is take that veil away. It's important to remember that we walk in the light because we have come to know God, not the other way around. If we, before we are saved, are blind to light, there's no way we're going to stumble into it, because not only can we not see the light, but our hearts have an aversion to it. John 3 tells us this, that those who are in the darkness don't want the light, because their deeds will be exposed, because the call of repentance will be pronounced on their life, and they will have to leave their darling sins behind. But walking in the light is an evidence that this blindness has been taken away. See, works salvation is foolish because we're blind. We're born blind in sin. But if someone is walking in the light, that shows that this blindness has been taken away. It's like you can often, not always, but you can often tell the difference between someone who is actually blind and someone who is pretending to be blind. I think you've heard stories of someone, you know, going to someone that they're pretty sure is pretending to be blind and like doing something, and they actually get spooked because they're not actually blind, because they see. They see the light, and what they see, they live, their actions correspond to it, no matter how much they pretend. Whereas if they were actually blind, it wouldn't matter. When we see someone walking in light, that is an evidence that they have come to know God. Walking in the light is not how you come to God. You come to God, and therefore you walk in the light. And it's an evidence that we have been bought by the blood of Christ through faith alone. Saying that we have fellowship with one another is synonymous to John in saying that we have fellowship with God. If you have one, you have the other. If you know God, then you are part of His true church. And if you are part of the true church, you know God. These two things are one. And this is one of the problems with Presbyterian theology. Is that they teach that you can be part of the church, but not a Christian, if you are the child of a believer. And this is why they baptize their infants, because they believe that they're baptizing them into the church. But what we read in Scripture is that to be part of the people in the New Testament, to be part of the people of God, and to be saved are synonymous. It was true with the Old Testament people of Israel, but that was part of their problem. If we're going to keep baptizing infants, we're saying that one of the biggest problems in the Old Testament actually hasn't been solved. But it has. If you walk in the light, that is how you know that you know God, and therefore how you know that you are truly part of the church. It is these people that should be baptized. As part of Christ's body, you also have the confidence that all your sins are forgiven in Christ. A forgiven Christian has had sin defeated in their body. If you continue to walk in sin, there is no evidence that your sins have been defeated, and thus there is no reason to believe those sins are forgiven. Every true member of God's people have had their sins forgiven. And every person who has had their sins forgiven has been given victory over sin in their life. And while that victory is being made manifest over time, as we'll see, throughout the Christian life, it is nonetheless real. So this leads us to the third conditional statement. If we say, and this is in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This is very interesting because now it's almost like John is going the complete opposite. So on the one side, he was saying, you can't say you know the God of light and walk in darkness. You have to be walking in light. That is the consistent Christian life. But now he is saying, if you say you have no sin, you're deceiving yourself and the truth is not in you. It is important for us to first realize that this is not someone, he's not talking about someone who actively walks in open sin as a habit in their life. But on the contrary, he's talking about someone that claims that all the sin in their life has ceased, period. They claim perfection in their walk with God without any stumbling or temporary falls into sin. Even pride, covetousness, lust, or unjust anger are apparently gone. This statement is a misunderstanding of the nature of this victory over sin that we just talked about. While we have experienced this victory, we are also continuing to experience victory over sin in our lives. It is a gradual victory, just as Christ's victory over creation is gradual, as implied in Hebrews 2, verse 8. At present, we do not yet see all things in subjection to him. The truth is that our old sinful nature is being put to death in a struggle that will last our entire lives. This is a war that Christ will win in us. And that victory will show itself as we walk more and more in the light of God's character. But momentary stumblings into sin and into the dark are inevitable and readily forgiven by our gracious high priest. However, someone who refuses to admit their ongoing weakness to sin is self-deceived and, according to John, without the truth. While the person who walks in the dark lies to others, the person who says they have no sin lies to themselves and is blind to their great debt of sin that they incur every day. Because to say that you never sin is to either be completely blind to your own sin, or it is to downplay your sin so that it's not actually sin in your mind. Now, in this text, there is an obvious dichotomy between light and darkness, between truth and lies. What side do you think truth is on? Light or darkness? Light. And darkness, that is where the lies are. So is the person who says they have no sin walking in the light? No. They are deceived and the truth is not in them. If the truth is not in them, the light of God is not in them. They are in darkness and they are not saved. The doctrine of sinless perfectionism, which is the idea that Christians live perfect lives after they are saved, is a heresy, according to this text. If you go around lying to yourself and to others about how there is no sin in you, that means the Holy Spirit is not in you at all. Because you see, one of the biggest things that the Holy Spirit does in our lives is convict us of sin. Regularly, daily, to an extent. The more that you grow as a Christian, the more you will actually feel this conviction, not because there is more sin in your life, but because there is more Holy Spirit in your life, and you see more of your sin. And His job is to convict us of sin so that we will repent and come more and become more like Christ. So this is the thing. If you think you are without sin, that means that the Holy Spirit is never doing one of His greatest jobs in your life. Which means, it also means that you are never repenting. That your Christian life isn't actually growing. You're not going anywhere. There's sin there, okay? This is the thing, that you're self-deceived. So the sin is there, but you're not doing anything about it. And the Holy Spirit isn't convicting you of it. And you're just living in it, completely oblivious that it's there. It means you are not pursuing holiness. Because you think you already have it. But you don't. You're lying to yourself. And you're not walking in the truth. But you don't have to believe in sinless perfectionism for this verse to be relevant. It speaks to how dangerous it is for Christians to have an overly defensive attitude and to deny sin or to make excuses for sin. When we lie to ourselves about our sin, we are taking away an opportunity to draw closer to Christ. We are denying an opportunity to receive more grace and forgiveness. We are denying an opportunity to grow in holiness, all for pride. It should be our strictest habit that whenever someone tells us we are in sin, that we think and pray long and hard about it. It doesn't mean that they're right, necessarily. I mean, people are going to say all kinds of things. They don't even have to say it in a right way, but it is worth taking the time to consider, isn't it? It's worth taking the time to sit down and reflect. Is this person right? Am I actually in sin on this? Don't let your pride get in the way of confessing and repenting of your sins. You end up hurting yourself. I'm not saying that you should repent of sins you didn't commit. That's also not being in the truth, right? You should be convinced you sinned before you confess your sin. But I'm saying that our sinful nature is quick to cover up sin with the fig leaves of pride and self-made religion, and that it is worth taking the time to consider and reflect upon our own hearts. In fact, this was important enough to Jonathan Edwards that one of his resolutions was at the end of every day to think upon the day's events and to consider whether he had any sins to repent of. And of course that can become obsessive. I don't want you to become obsessed with the sin in your life. But it is an exercise, I think, worth taking some time to do. Because, as we'll see, there are benefits to confessing our sin. The second positive conditional statement in this text, the fourth conditional statement in the whole text is, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Romans 6:1 makes it clear that we are not to go on sinning so grace may increase. Do you see the balance that John is trying to hit here? He really does not want these Christians to feel like it's okay to just keep on sinning. But at the same time, he doesn't want these Christians to fall into the error of thinking, I never sin. There is a special kind of grace and glory to be found when we come to the throne, confessing and repenting of our sins. Don't worry, you can do this every day. I'm sure that each one of us can find at least one sin every day to come before the throne of grace with. And that is why we need the throne of grace. This mercy seat that we see and know the blood of Christ has been sprinkled, has had it sprinkled on for the forgiveness of our sins. Excuse me. Confession is simply owning up to what we have done. But there is an implication of repentance in this, a turning away from sin as we are confessing. Because if we were not repenting of this sin, then we would still be walking in darkness, not in light. But how sweet and powerful it is to know that your hell-worthy sins are forgiven and completely paid for in Christ. There is an assurance that you can have when you confess your sins to God. And this is where we have to not be afraid to confess our sins. Because when we are afraid to confess our sins, I think what often happens is that we're actually believing something wrong about sin. We believe that we have to pay some kind of penance for it. But what Scripture teaches us is that it is already paid for. You don't have to prove yourself to God, because Christ already proved himself for you. You don't have to wait until tomorrow when God's not angry with you anymore. You can come to him right now. The moment that you realize you have sinned, you can come before the throne of grace. And what we are told in this text is if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Don't let your pride or your shame drive you to hide your sins from God, or to stay away from God's presence for a while you brood over your guilt. At the same time, it's important for us to not let the throne of grace, of forgiving grace, become a, I'm thinking of how to say it, becoming too regular. In the sense, not regular in the sense of how often we're there, but when we come before the throne of grace, we should be coming in tears. John Owen talks about recognizing what our sin is when we confess it. It should be tearing us apart. We shouldn't be light when we come before the throne of grace. We have the boldness to know that there is forgiveness. But that doesn't mean we come there lightly. It doesn't mean we come there thinking, okay, there's another sin to take care of. Sin should break our hearts. Always. We don't have to put on some kind of fake guilt for that, for it to break our hearts. It should break our hearts not because God's angry with us. His anger was subsided at the cross. But because we have not pleased God in our lives. There is a man-centered, prideful guilt that is more focused on you than on God. So that you feel like you can't approach God. And I think that this is often the distinction between a Holy Spirit conviction and a man-centered guilt. A godly Holy Spirit conviction will bring you to the throne of grace. Man-centered guilt will keep you away from the throne of grace. Will make you feel like you can't. I can't come to God right now. That is not the right feeling. You need to come to God now more than ever. You need to come to Him right away. Don't wait until you feel God's wrath has passed. It passed the day you believed in Christ, and it hasn't returned since. This is what God wants you to do. He wants you to come before Him, repent and confess, and pray. Not for a lecture or a talking to, although we will be disciplined out of love in our lives, as Hebrews 12, 5 through 11 tells us. But it is only out of love. You will be cleansed and unstained from this sin and any shame associated with it. And that is much better than lying to yourself about it and walking in darkness. The next condition, and the final one, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Verse 8 and verse 10 are very similar. They're both focused on a denial of sin. But while verse 8 is focused on a current denial, verse 10 emphasizes an ongoing denial of sin. This can look like habitual denial of sins that are clearly present in our lives and need to be repented of. Or it can simply be a denial of our need for atonement in the first place. The early church faced the ancient heresy of Pelagianism, which taught that man is born perfect and that it is possible to live a sinless life, and therefore you don't need any forgiveness. This verse reminds us of the necessity to recognize not only that we have sinned in any given circumstance, but that our mortal flesh is still stained by sin in an ongoing sense, in a way that will not be absolved until this mortal flesh is dead. This verse reminds us of the necessity to recognize sin in order to understand and believe the gospel. The primary obstacle standing in the way of the Pharisees coming to Christ was that they were convinced that their own righteousness was enough to approach God, and saw no need of a Savior who would cover their sins for them. If you have never felt the deep conviction of your own sins, it is safe to say you have never been felt the overwhelming pleasure of mercy and grace in Christ. The gospel is nonsensical to someone who denies their own sin. And since the gospel is the bread and butter of the Christian, we cannot pretend to believe it if we don't believe that we are born utterly sinful. In contrast to verse 8, instead of deceiving ourselves, we are now lying about God. That is to say, denying our sin, denying that we are sinners, is to contradict what God has already said. Why is that? Because denying our sin is to deny the purpose of the gospel. It is not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. There's a reason that Jesus spent His time with the sinful, with prostitutes, with tax collectors, with those known to be sinners. Because those were the ones that usually saw their sin and understood their need for forgiveness. If you want treatment from the great physician, you had better be ready to agree with his diagnosis. Realizing this will influence the way we view ourselves in light of the gospel, as well as how we preach the gospel. Preaching about sin is not the same as preaching the gospel. But it is impossible to effectively preach the gospel unless sin is recognized and understood. The good news does not make sense without the context of bad news. It is also important to realize that however much someone believes they are sinless, they are not. All it means is that they are living in sin without actively repenting of it. So do you see how that actually puts them in the same boat as the person in verse 6 who is walking in the darkness? The only difference between the two is that the person walking in darkness knows that they are walking in darkness. And the other person denies it. Even as Christians, we don't automatically and effortlessly walk in light. It takes work. The kind of work a regenerated heart is willing to shoulder. This isn't works-based salvation. Our salvation is based on Christ's work alone. But part of His work in us is that we will be actively making war against the sin that remains in our mortal flesh. And if you deny that you have sinned, you deny any need for grace, past, present, and future. You deny the need for the Holy Spirit to work in your heart and to help you wage this war against sin. In short, everything that God tells us about ourselves in the gospel becomes irrelevant to you if you don't believe that you have sinned. You are calling God a liar, and you, therefore, are not in the truth. And you do not know God. You see, what a Christian believes about sin is vitally important. And this is one of those things that we have to be very careful we're getting right. We have to be very careful because there is so much at stake here. And it is so easy to be led astray one way or the other. To either not worry about sin and just live in it openly, or to adopt this idea that I'm not sinning. I don't sin anymore. There's a balance that is extremely important to hit. And if you sway to one side or the other, you will find yourself caught in error and heresy. If you continue to walk in sin without the serious and painstaking fight Jesus calls us to, which Jesus likens to cutting off our own limbs, then you cannot know God. But if you ignore sin and pretend it doesn't exist and say, well, I don't sin, I'm a Christian, you are likewise walking in the darkness of Satan's lies. And that will keep you from knowing the truth of God. And in a sense, I think it's almost better to be openly walking in the darkness than to be blindly walking in the darkness and thinking you're walking in the light. The truth is that in Christ, you have victory over sin. And you have a throne of grace so that when you do fall into sin, God is there with open arms to forgive you and to cleanse you. And next week we'll look at the beginning of chapter 2, but I love how John words this. He makes this parenthetical statement where he just says, my little children, this heartfelt fatherly kind of language. And he says, I want to make it clear that in writing to you, I'm hoping that you will sin less. I'm writing to you so that you won't sin. But at the same time, I want you to recognize that when you do inevitably fall into sin, you have an advocate with the Father. That you don't have to be overwhelmed with doom and this condemnation because it has been taken care of in Christ. That leaves us to be free as slaves of God. And yet while in this mortal age, sin continues to have its presence in your life. And going to the throne of grace in repentance, in sorrow over our sin, but comfort in knowing that it is washed away. That is an important part of the Christian life that you cannot miss out on. There is a special grace there that you need regularly if you are going to grow closer to your Lord. And you will find less and less sin in your life as time goes on. But it will never be fully vanquished until this body is fully vanquished in death. And that is why, for the Christian, one reason why death is a beautiful day. In a sense, we should be celebrating at every Christian funeral. Because that flesh, that sin, is finally dead. And real life has come. With that being the case, keep coming back to the gospel to deal with your sin. Never go anywhere else to deal with your sin. You never graduate from the glorious truth that in Christ's shed blood and resurrection, you have reconciliation, forgiveness, and love from God. Let that fact give you hope when you fall and motivation to not fall again. To stay as far away from sin as you can while you strive with all your heart for the prize of eternal life with Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. We thank You for what You have taught us and continue to teach us through Your Holy Spirit in our hearts. God, I pray that You would give us eyes to see the sins in our lives. Sins that we are perhaps blind to, or sins that maybe we knew were there, but we have been putting them out of our minds. We've been making excuses for them. We haven't been coming before the throne of grace with them in repentance and confession. Lord, reveal those sins to our hearts that we may come before Your throne of grace, not to receive a lecture or a beating, but to receive forgiveness and love and peace in being reconciled to You through Christ and to Your people through His blood. Lord, I pray that our church would grow in our awareness of our own sins, our willingness to listen when someone else points out our sin and repent, that we may grow in loving one another and showing the world the kind of life so that they may see our good deeds and glorify God who is in heaven. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.